The Apostle Paul is known as the great missionary, perhaps the greatest missionary of all time. He proclaimed the gospel to the nations. He travelled around the Roman world. He endured opposition of various kinds. He endured the hostility of the Jews and of the Gentiles alike. He endured hardship in his journeys. Hunger was never far from him. The elements had their way with him. He spent nights upon the seas in storms and was shipwrecked. And he endured it all, and he continued in it all. Nothing seemed to faze the Apostle Paul as he put his hand to the plough and did not look back, but kept on with the task that his Saviour Jesus Christ had given him when he revealed himself to him on the road to Damascus. In this passage, though, the Apostle Paul is no longer a missionary. He's a prisoner. He's no longer a proclaimer of the gospel, but he is having to defend his right to proclaim the gospel. As one commentator put it, he has changed from being a proclaimer of the faith to being a defender of the faith. And for the remainder of this book of Acts, Paul is a prisoner. For the remainder of these chapters that we have yet to study together, his speeches will be given in his defense and in defense of the gospel that he has received from the Lord Jesus Christ, a defense of his apostleship and of his ministry to the Gentiles. And this relationship that the Apostle Paul has with the Gentiles, and the place that he gives to proclaiming the word of God to the Gentiles, is something that the Jews are offended by. Well, offended is really too easy a word, too light a word. They're incensed by it. They're outraged by it. For Paul to be including Gentiles in his mission, this was something they couldn't accept. And so they twist Paul's message. They turn it and misunderstand it deliberately, assigning to it a significance that he never gave to it, and failing to understand that the word that he was preaching to the Gentiles is none other than the word that came to them through the prophets. It ought not to have surprised them that the word would go out to the nations, and that the nations would be called, and that they would be invited to come to the house of God, that it might be a house of prayer for all nations, as God declared through the prophet Isaiah. But the Jews, they don't want this message to be proclaimed. They don't want the Gentiles to be included. And they cry out once and again, "Away with him! Away with this wretched man! He doesn't deserve to live." Now, Luke is continuing this account of the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, and the progress of the gospel in the world, as he dwells upon the arrest of Paul and the subsequent journey that he makes to Rome. And we really need to ask the question, why? Why does he give so much space to this, to the opposition of the Jews here, and to Paul's commitment to justifying his apostleship to the Gentiles? Why is so much space given up to this these episodes in the life of Paul and the progress of the gospel? Well, Luke, of course, is writing to a specific audience, isn't he? He addressed his gospel to Theophilus, and he continues in this gospel of Acts, we could call it, as the good news of Jesus Christ is proclaimed through the Roman world. And he's addressing Theophilus still, and he's desiring that Theophilus should have his own faith strengthened. And his confidence in this faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. He needs to know that the Jews are wrong in their understanding, and that Paul was right. He needs to know that Paul's commitment to the gospel, to the Gentiles, was a right commitment, a proper commitment, so that he himself can be assured that as a Greek who has heard the gospel and received the gospel, he is not one who is to be cut off from God's house. This was the word of encouragement, wasn't it, that came through Isaiah. Let not the foreigner say, I surely will be cut off. No, my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations, God says. And in this narration then of Paul's battle with the Jews' misrepresentation of the Old Testament scriptures, their misunderstanding and misapplication of it, Luke is giving to all future generations of Gentiles the encouragement that this is the plan and purpose of God. That Paul's ministry is God's work. That Paul's word is God's word. And that what he is engaged in is the work of the gospel, the work of good news for sinners that all are to hear. And so we need to examine this morning this passage that I read to you a moment ago, beginning with the 27th verse of chapter 21. Through to the 29th verse of chapter 22. Paul, as we saw, has arrived in Jerusalem, and the believers there, the Christians there, are concerned for him because rumours have come back that he's been teaching people, teaching Jews, that they should not keep the feasts, that they should not circumcise their children, that they should not identify as Jews under the Old Testament law. He has been teaching, they suppose, that they, like the Gentiles, no longer have any part in the Jewish law, that it has no part and bearing upon their lives. And the Christians, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, are concerned for him then, that he is being misrepresented, and so they urge him to demonstrate by example that he is an obedient Jew himself, and he is not renouncing the law and declaring that it has no place in the life and heritage of the Jewish people. And so he undertakes a vow along with others in Jerusalem who have made vows, and he undertakes to pay the expenses for the fulfillment of their vows. And that's where this passage opens up. Paul, on the seventh day when this vow is being brought to a conclusion, he's in the temple performing his duties. But there are Jews from Asia there, and they see him there. And they've seen him during these past few days. They've seen him in the city of Jerusalem, and they've seen the company that he's been keeping. And among those that he's kept company with is Trophimus the Ephesian. Now, Ephesus was in Asia. So here are people, Jews from Asia, who are familiar with Paul And they know Trophimus. They have identified him as a man that they know from Ephesus. And they've made assumptions about what is going on. And they make the claim that Paul has taken Trophimus into the temple. Something that ought not to be done. Now, the temple was made up of various courts. And the first court that you would have entered when you entered into the temple was the court of the Gentiles. So a Gentile could go there, but only that far. And then inside, through the court of the Gentiles, you entered into the court of women. And then into the court of Israel, which was for men only, Jewish men only. And then beyond that, there was the holy place that only the priests could go into. And beyond that was the Holy of Holies that only the high priest could go into, and only once a year. And they're claiming, you see, that Paul has taken a Gentile into the court of the Israelites. Through the court of the Gentiles, through the court of the women, and into the court of the Israelites, where no Gentile was allowed to be. There were pillars with engravings in them warning Gentiles that they could not go beyond the court of the Gentiles, or they would face death. And Paul, they say, has had the audacity to take a Gentile into the temple. And they stir up the crowd. He's defiled the temple. This is sacrilege. Not only is he speaking against the place and against the people and against the law of God, but he's desecrating the temple of God. And no wonder then the people there are stirred up with a hatred and anger against him. And they lay hands on him, and they literally are dragging him out of the temple. Now, as this is going on, just outside the temple, there's a barracks where the Roman soldiers are lodged. And in these barracks, there's a tower that has been built. A tower that is high enough for the Romans to be able to see into the temple and into the courts of the temple and to observe what's going on there. And in a moment of this rabble mob beginning to drag Paul out of the temple, there's a couple of hundred Roman soldiers at the gate of the temple waiting for them. What is going on? Well, apart from the hatred that people have towards Paul and the gospel, what is Luke drawing our attention to in this incident? Well, I think at the foremost, Luke is drawing our attention to the guilt of man's rebellion. The guilt of man's rebellion, and particularly in this instance, the guilt of the Jews' rebellion. Because after this passage, the temple in Jerusalem is not mentioned again in the book of Acts. The gospel goes away. Paul goes away. The focus goes away. This, in a sense, is the last nail in the coffin of Jewish rejection of the Messiah and his salvation. And we see in this passage then the guilt of man's rebellion, the Jewish opposition to the gospel. It's dogged Paul throughout his travels, hasn't it? Everywhere he's gone, he has encountered opposition from the Jews. And it's often been the Jews themselves that have stirred up the Gentiles in opposition to Paul. And here they are again, laying false charges based on prejudice and assumptions. They haven't bothered to find out the facts. They'd seen Paul and Trophimus walking around the streets of Jerusalem. And they see Paul in the temple, but they don't bother to look out and see, well, is Trophimus here? They've assumed, perhaps, that he's one of the four who are fulfilling their vows. But why would Paul, who is supposedly against the law, be getting a Gentile to obey the Jewish law? That wouldn't make sense. But these Jews, they're in a rage against Paul. And they stir up the mob of Jews within the temple so that there is violence against him rather than a desire for the truth. They're not looking for justice. They're looking to rid themselves of someone who is a problem for them, because he knows the scriptures and he argues so convincingly. And so many of the Jews in Jerusalem have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to love him and to serve him. And so the Jews who do not love Christ do not love Paul. The Jews who do not understand the gospel hate the words that Paul preaches about the gospel. And they don't want to find out what the truth is. They just want to get rid of Paul. And so they drag him out to kill him. That's their aim. That's their purpose. They're not dragging him out to take him to the proconsul, to any Roman authority, that he might go through the proper process of law. They're dragging him out as they had once dragged Stephen out, to kill him. The two Jews are intent on doing away with Paul. They had once been intent on doing away with Jesus. They weren't interested in justice for Jesus either, were they? They weren't interested in his claims and evaluating them according to the law. They weren't interested in whether or not he really deserved death. They watched Pilate wash his hands and say, "I find no guilt in this man deserving of death." They're not interested in justice. And Luke is deliberately, in this story, drawing parallels constantly between Paul and Jesus. Have you noticed how Paul was so dogged in his determination to go to Jerusalem, despite the fact that in every town and every city, the prophets were telling him, when you get to Jerusalem, you're going to suffer. The Jews are going to come against you. They're going to hand you over to the Gentiles. You're in trouble, Paul, if you go to Jerusalem. And his Christian brothers and sisters are saying to him, "Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Why are you going to Jerusalem? You can't go to Jerusalem. We need you in other parts of the world preaching the gospel. You can't go to Jerusalem to be imprisoned there, to be tortured there, perhaps killed there. You can't go." But Paul is dogged in his determination. He sets his face towards Jerusalem, just as his Saviour before him had set his face towards Jerusalem, knowing that when he got to Jerusalem, his own friend would betray him and his disciples would desert him and the Jews would reject him and hand him over to the Gentiles, who would crucify him. And yet Jesus went. And Paul went. He went there, knowing what he would face when he got there, determined to face it. Paul knew what Jesus had said, as recorded by John in John chapter 15 and verses 18 through 21. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And this is the reality that Paul faces. He knows what's going to befall him in Jerusalem, but he goes there because he has to walk in Jesus' footsteps. And Luke tells us the story. And he tells us the story because he knows that we must walk in Jesus' footsteps. The servant isn't greater than the master. Whether it's the Apostle Paul, the great missionary to the Gentiles, or whether it's you, a relative nobody in Palmerston North, New Zealand. Now, I know you're not really a nobody. At least I know you. There's a few other people who know you, so you're not a nobody. But who are we? We're nothing really, are we? But we're disciples of Jesus Christ. And as disciples of Jesus Christ, you know, Jesus knows us. And Satan knows us. He knows who we are. And he will fight with all his might to undo us, to destroy us, in whatever way he can. So opposition will come. The hatred of the world will come against us in one way or another. Man's rebellion against God will show in his opposition to Christ's followers, as it does here in the Jews' opposition to Paul, this final nail in the coffin of their rejection of Jesus Christ is seen in their rejection of his servant Paul. And are you prepared for that? Are you prepared for opposition? Are you prepared for rejection? Those who once were your good friends, who you partied with and enjoyed spending time with, they're not going to enjoy you anymore. Because you'd serve a different master now. You have different priorities now. They'll turn against you. Are you ready for that? In the workplace, you'll seek to conduct yourself honourably, and that will shine a light. And light reveals things hidden by darkness. And they love darkness because their deeds are evil. And they hate the light. And if you're shining the light, they'll hate you. Are you ready for that? The guilt of man's rebellion against God is felt by the servants of God. Are you ready for that? But Luke goes on to recount what Paul had to say in defense of himself. And in chapter 22, then, having gained the confidence of the tribune, who has been satisfied that he's not an Egyptian rebel as he had initially supposed that he was, and that he was able to speak to the people confidently, he allows him to do so. And Paul immediately identifies himself with his accusers. I want you to see in this the grace of God's salvation. That the Apostle Paul identifies himself with his accusers. He highlights his pedigree as an educated Jew. Yes, he was born in Tarsus of Cilicia, Gentile territory. That may, in their minds, colour their estimation of him. Oh, he's been too influenced by the Gentiles. No wonder he loves the Gentiles. He's from Tarsus, after all. But Paul says, I'm a Jew born in Tarsus, in Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as you are, just like you. That's what Paul is saying to them. I was just like you. I was no different from you. And now you ask around, he's saying to them, effectively. He's saying, I persecuted this way. I persecuted them to the death. I bound them. I delivered them to prison, both men and women. I took letters from the high priest and the elders. Go, ask them. Here they are. They're here in our midst. Ask them what I did. I received from them letters to the brothers that I might journey to take those who were of the way in other places, to bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. I was just like you, full of zeal for God, full of zeal for the law of God, full of zeal for the temple of God. I was brash and I was bold and I was active. I was just like you. And I was on my way doing these things, fulfilling my zeal against the people of the way of Christ. One day, in the middle of the day, a light brighter than the sun shone around me and blinded me. And I heard a voice, and it spoke to me. The people around me, they heard and they saw, but they didn't hear with understanding. But I heard, and I understood. Jesus of Nazareth spoke to me and told me I was persecuting him. And I asked him what I should do. And he told me to go into Damascus, and there he would tell me what he had appointed me to do. And so the men who were with me, they led me there to Damascus, because I couldn't see. I was so blinded by the brightness of the light. And there, when I got to Damascus, a devout Jew, well respected among the brethren there, came to me. And he spoke to me. And he healed me. He gave me back my sight. And he told me that God, the God of our fathers, he had appointed me to do his will. That he'd given me the great privilege of seeing the righteous one, the Messiah, to hear him speak to me. He called me to devote myself to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be baptized, to wash away my sins, all those sins that I had committed. Sins against the temple of my God as I persecuted the people of God. Sins against the law of my God, that law that pointed people to the Saviour, the Messiah. Sins against the sacrifices and the ceremonies of our God that pointed to the deliverer who was to come. All of these sins of my zeal without knowledge, they could be taken away. Ananias told me they can be taken away through the Lord Jesus Christ. He can take it all the way, all the guilt that ought to condemn me to hell forever. It can be taken away, washed, perfectly pure and clean. And this God who has appointed me, this God who enabled me to see the Righteous One and to hear him speak, has appointed me to be a preacher of the good news of the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God. And this is my ministry, this is what I have come to do. But he warned me. Paul says he warned me, even as after I had returned to Jerusalem and I was worshipping God in the temple, he came to me and he spoke to me and he warned me to depart from Jerusalem, to get out of there, because he said, they will not hear your testimony. And I thought, well, that can't be right. They know the change that has taken place in me. They know that I was a persecutor of the people of the way, that I went from one synagogue to another and I imprisoned and beat those who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now surely having known who I was and what I'm saying, now they'll take notice. They won't reject such a great transformation. I even witnessed the stoning of Stephen and approved of those who were doing it. But he said, you go, I'm sending you away, away from the temple, away from Jerusalem, away from the Jews. I'm sending you far, far away to the Gentile. And so the mob raises its voice again. They raise their voice in judgment against Paul. Away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live. The God who had determined to call this man, to restore this man, to renew and cleanse this man, to commission this man, they reject that God. God is wrong, they say. But this God, what grace this God has shown to Paul. What love this God has shown to Paul. God's salvation has come to the Apostle Paul. Paul, who had rejected him, Paul, who fought against him, Paul, who approved of the murder of Stephen. He's called by God, he's forgiven by God, he's commissioned by God. What amazing grace! A grace that this day can be experienced by the vilest sinner. By the most corrupt heart, by the most wayward person. If the Apostle Paul, who once had persecuted the Church of Jesus Christ, can be saved, then anyone can be saved. And every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has experienced this grace of God in salvation. And every unbeliever is not so far off that they cannot be saved. They're not so far off that they cannot be saved. We were once dead in trespasses and sins, but we have been made alive through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, contrary to the theology of the Princess Bride, where someone can be mostly dead, you're either dead or you're alive. And we all once were dead. But God made us alive. Luke's point, my point, is that the grace of God in salvation can extend to persecutors of the Church of Jesus Christ. That's his amazing grace. That's the wonder of his love. But there is no one who is beyond the realms of the possibility of salvation. And Paul knows that. And so even in his chains, Paul is seeking to defend the gospel. Paul is seeking to proclaim the gospel. Paul is seeking to his Jewish enemies to persuade them still that his life is caught up in the will and purposes of God that were foretold by the prophets, and that they need to repent and believe. And if they do, they, like him, a zealous persecutor of the people who follow Jesus Christ, may themselves be saved, redeemed from the destruction of hell, and set on the way to heaven. And then finally, Luke speaks of God's gift of protection. The gift of God's protection comes in many and varied ways. God is able to protect his people and to preserve their lives for his purposes, and he does so. He uses means to accomplish it, and in this particular situation, all of a sudden, the Roman tribune is protector of the Apostle Paul. Now, he doesn't mean to be. Initially, he thinks there's an Egyptian rebel causing trouble in Jerusalem. He's out to get him, imprison him, charge him, judge him, execute him, probably. He's not out to protect him. But in doing so, with these wrong assumptions, he snatches Paul from the clutches of the Jews who are intent on killing him and preserves his life. This is God's purpose. And this is the outcome. That Paul's life is preserved. He's in prison, sure. He's in chains, yes. And he will be. For months. But God uses this as a means to preserve Paul, to defend the gospel, to encourage the saints to continue the work. Now, Paul is also, in God's providence, able to appeal for justice on the basis of his Roman citizenship. He does so at the last moment. He appeals to a centurion who is overseeing his being bound, ready for being scourged. And he asks the question, is this what you do to Roman citizens? Surely not. Like wildfire, the news gets to the tribune, who comes and seeks an assurance of Paul's identity, who somehow is able to prove that he is a Roman citizen. And everyone suddenly is afraid. But this is God at work, you see, in these circumstances, preserving Paul for his purposes. And you can trust God that he'll preserve you for his purposes. But he'll preserve you for his glory. That he'll preserve you for your glory. That even as you humble yourself before him, to serve him in obedience, enduring persecution, he who highly exalted the Lord Jesus Christ will exalt you in due course. And all along the way, God will be with you and he'll protect you. To Jesus, the Jews cried, "Crucify him." Of Paul, they shouted, "Away with him." What does the world say about you? Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would help us to stand firm in the faith and not compromise it. We pray that you would help us to trust in your sovereignty, that you are able to keep us for your purpose, to glorify you, and for you to be glorified in us. We pray that we will not fudge the gospel message, but that we will be clear in its demands and promises. We pray that you would help us to stand firm in the faith and be accounted as followers of Jesus Christ, whatever the world may say. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.